Jesus has come, our Epiphany King, the King of all glory. In his name, what a pleasure to spend a few minutes in the Word with you this morning, my dear friends. You know, the last 2 years have really hammered some big changes into our society, haven't they? And it strikes me that one of the biggest can be summed up in one word, just one word, remote. I don't mean the clicker for your TV. I mean stuff that you now do at home that you used to do out in the world, like your job. Man, I'm really actually stunned how many imaginative ways businesses have found to find a way for their employees to work from home. In fact, it's so addictive, a lot of them say they don't want to go back and will intentionally seek employment with a company that will allow them to still work remotely. Maybe they have to go into the office 1 or 2 days a week. But the majority of their days, they can be at their computer terminal in their home with their comfy sweats and fuzzy slippers on with a nice big old cup of coffee and can also, now, especially if you got kids, if you got a sick child, now it's not a big deal. This really, especially for working moms, I think solves a lot of problems. And I got a hunch there's a lot of women who do computer type work who will prefer to work remotely. We eat remote now. There's always been takeout food, right? The Chinese restaurant across the street from our house has always done much more takeout business than in-restaurant business. In fact, I bet you a quarter that probably, even before the pandemic, probably three-fourths of their kitchen's production went out the front door rather than into the dining room. But man, now not only does every restaurant to survive have to have takeout, and you can see the cars lining up at the supper hour, but man, why even bother going to the restaurant? Just get on your phone and get on your Uber Eats app or your DoorDash app, and hot food, restaurant food will come right to your door. This never would exist before. Shopping online, holy smokes, you always could do it, but the pandemic has accelerated that into the stratosphere. My father went to heaven a couple of years ago. He never lived long enough to see Amazon Prime trucks cruising around the neighborhood. And even the big ones like Kohl's have found out that Amazon will eat their lunch if they don't distribute digitally as well. So they have been forced to learn how to do remote shopping, even though they'd rather have you in the store. You gotta compete or die. Isn't that the truth? How about remote learning? Every one of you connected with education in some kind of way, whether you're a parent or grandparent or you work with a school or in some kind of way, and the supplies and support that schools need. Remote learning is not an option right now. Man, we kind of fade in and out like a bad TV picture. In person, remote. But somehow people, and college kids probably can do this the best, and the preschoolers the worst, have to learn how to learn on their tablet or their laptop in their home. As I said, I think college kids can probably fend for themselves the best. But I really feel sorry for everybody in early childhood, because if you're 4 or 5, you can't concentrate on a little screen hour after hour. Give me a break. How much learning is actually going on? Those poor kids are gonna be falling behind, and some will catch up. I'm afraid some will never catch up. This is a hard part of what we're doing today. You know, there's remote medicine too. And you might have heard of WebMD. And there's places you can go to get all kinds of information. Patients seem to think they are smarter than ever. My sister Mary is a nurse practitioner, and she really hates people who think they can just log into you on the computer at your office and they can get as much out of you as they can, as if they would have to actually show up. She says, I hate that. I can get 10 times more information in 5 minutes with the person sitting right in front of me. Just that little thing hanging around her neck, that stethoscope, enables you to listen inside a person's body. I used to think it was just for checking on heartbeat, but man, you can listen for the blood flow and the strength of the pulse. But not only heart stuff, lung stuff. I guess, because I'm not a medical guy, I hadn't realized how much a trained professional can tell about your whole respiratory system as they listen to the movement of air through different parts of your chest cavity. She said, I hate that. hate it. I just wish it would go away. I don't want to see people on my computer screen. I want to see them face to face, a foot away. That's how I can do my job. Well, I want to talk to you about remote medicine today, and it's one of the most touching stories in the Gospels about the life of Christ. It's another epiphany story of epiphany, signs and wonders. Last week I talked to you about Jesus' absolute mastery over the physical universe. By his will and word, control every molecule and atom in the entire universe, the physical universe. A jaw-dropping conception that I wonder if we even half grasp. And so one of my in-your-faces last week was, how big is your Jesus? Is your Jesus as big as the real one? Or do you just have a human being with a couple of superpowers? Jesus is really big. Our God is really big. And that he can command all the kinetic energy churning up water into huge waves, enough to drown professional boatmen, and howling winds that are whipping up those waves that are going to swamp their boats. And Jesus uttered one word, and all that energy went away, and those waves just flopped back down, and there was a smooth sea. Today, I would like to invite you to watch our Savior in action and see how he is master over every invader of our planet, by which I mean the evil bacteria and viruses that attack God's children, or generically illness, how he is the master of disease and sickness. And we are going to be paying particular interest to this because, of course, we are struggling with the very same thing. In fact, we have even new diseases today to deal with. I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and open it up to Matthew chapter 8. Here's one of those stories that has a twin occurrence in Scripture. The same story is told us in Luke chapter 7. So this suggests by its placement by both gospel writers that this happened probably in the first third of Jesus' ministry, as Matthew puts it, right after the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is up north in Galilee, and he was up on the hillside using the natural hillside as a way of stacking people up so they could see him and he could see them. And he, of course, would be below them, looking up at them, and they'd be sort of like in the bleachers seats, looking down at him. And it was a lengthy discourse. Matthew's summary of it has three full chapters. So they go down to the edge of the water and entered Capernaum, the city on the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee. Remember last week I talked to you that it was not really a sea. It's flattering, that body of water, to call it a sea. It's just a lake, although a very deep lake, roughly the shape of our Lake Winnebago. And Capernaum, I call it's the Appleton of the Sea of Galilee. It's the largest of the cities on the lake, and Jesus kind of made his headquarters there. A lot of the disciples were from that area. They were fishermen there. And Jesus was able to make use of a house in Capernaum. So that became his sort of base of operations, just as the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus when he was in Judea. That was where he would often stay so they didn't have to sleep outdoors. So he enters Capernaum, and a centurion comes to him. Well, what's a centurion? You can see the word century in it. How many years are in a century? 100. Excellent. 100. Now, the Roman centuries did not actually have 100. They had more like 80, but they still called it a century. And we don't have a military unit exactly like that in our U.S. armed forces. If you're a veteran, if you've been in the Army, you know that you've got your platoons, and then you have companies. So a platoon leader might be a lieutenant, and a company might be commanded by a captain. Well, a centurion is like right in between size. A century is in between the size of a platoon and a company. And so a centurion is the lowest of the ranks of the commissioned officers. They're full-time professional officers. So this was a man with some rank. Now, what probably was going on here by the Romans is that they had their century or their platoon stationed in Capernaum to keep the peace in that Galilee region. It wasn't a hugely large group, but if In their barracks, there probably was bunks for 100 armed men, and they would make sure that the taxes would get collected. They would make sure that take care of security and just look after the interests of the Roman Empire, and then govern and secure the dwelling places and offices of the local Roman officials who ran that part of their empire. The Jews had lost their independence many decades earlier. So the centurion was probably, most of the time, the lead Roman military officer in Capernaum. So you better believe when he walked around town, people jumped out of his way, or more likely rode. People were scared of him. He could make their lives hellish. The Romans would simply do whatever they felt they needed to do for security. So this man had clout in the town. If you've been a vet, you know that when you are on duty, you are in uniform at all times. You do not appear in public without your uniform. So when this man emerged from the barracks for his encounter with Jesus Christ, he would undoubtedly have been in uniform. Have you seen enough old movies or history movies to in your mind to kind of think about what a Roman military officer would have looked like? Undoubtedly, he had his armor on, either leather armor or sometimes in his battle armor would be metal covering his chest. They'd have leather greaves or steel or iron greaves or brass greaves or bronze greaves covering your shins and legs. You would have a short stabbing sword at your side. But the most impressive thing was their helmets, big cheek pieces coming down, polished. This guy, because he's a public officer as well, I'm sure his helmet gleamed like the sun, and then on top of it would be a big plume with red feathers. Would have been a very striking sight as he clanked around, perhaps with his spurs clipped onto his boots, his soldier's boots, and mounted on a horse. He'd be a very intimidating figure. He was an officer in the Roman army, so he was certainly not Jewish. Might have been Italian from Italy, or perhaps one of the subject peoples that the Romans had incorporated into their empire, but he wasn't from here. Luke's gospel tells us that he actually recruited some Jewish elders to go first make a connection with Jesus because he was afraid Jesus would blow off his need because he was a Gentile, and the Jews resented their presence there. So he's very thoughtful because he wants to engage Jesus' heart and skills. Luke also tells us that he had been an attender at synagogue events, knew about them, and supported and helped to build synagogues. He was a contributor to their ministries. So he was well known and liked by the Jewish community, but he took nothing for granted and sent out that messenger. So the centurion sends a message to Jesus asking for help. By the way, do you notice the difference between his request for help and the disciples? Those of you who were here last week or if you saw the video, remember what the disciples said to Jesus when they thought their boat was going to be swamped? Hey, wake up! Don't you care that we're drowning? Not exactly a great conversation starter. Peevish and like, you owe us, Jesus. Like, what's the matter with you? What's wrong with you? Have you lost touch with what's going on around you? Did you forget to plug in your God power batteries? Are you like on low bat power right now? What's wrong with you? Don't you care? Here's the way to approach God when you need something. Lord, he said, and by the way, this, unfortunately, because people use the term Lord as a term of respect for their superiors, it means the same in both English and its Greek. He said, Kyrie, just like we say, Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. But it can also, it doesn't necessarily prove that he knew he was talking to the Son of God right here. He could be saying, my Lord. It's like a way of saying, sir. But what that word does is it puts the other person up here and it puts you down here. So he came in humility. Second, he's not there for himself. He's there for someone else. My servant lies at home, paralyzed and in terrible suffering. And Luke's gospel says a third thing. He was near death. What a trifecta of gloom, huh? And clearly, This Gentile loved this servant, probably somebody that had been recruited. If it's a serving person, probably someone who had been recruited from the local Jewish population. But the centurion loved this person, was very protective and wanted to see to his or her needs. And Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. Jesus did not know the individual. I guess we'll assume it's a man. I will go and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. Wow. See how remarkable this is? He said, if you just say the word, my servant will be healed. I am a man under authority. I have a boss. When he tells me things to do, I respect his authority and jump to obey. But vice versa, I have people under me. He had his century, and those 80 soldiers, I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. But I am also a man under authority. And so I am asking you, I am not commanding you. Even though I can order you to do something, anything I want, because of my military rank in this army of occupation, I am humbling myself and saying, I'm not even worthy to have you come under my roof. So this man was maybe not quite sure who Jesus was, but he knew he was far greater than any ordinary human being, and that there was a hole in his heart and life that this Jesus was starting to fill. And he thought, this Jesus, this Jewish rabbi, is able to help a servant that I love. And notice what he says. If you just say the word, he was dialed in to Jesus' word. He knew that Jesus was capable of remote healing, better than WebMD, and better than trying to see your patients on a computer screen or trying to have them check their own vitals. He said, he can do that. He doesn't even need a long description of the symptoms. He will know. So here is huge respect and trust in his word. Just say the word. Jesus heard this. He was astonished. I got to stop there. I mean, I'm not getting through this very fast, am I? This story is so interesting. Can God be surprised? Like, what? I thought God knew everything. I thought God knew everything in advance. Can you surprise God? Does God have feelings and emotions? You see, can God be amazed? Can God be disappointed? How can you be disappointed if you know it already happened? And here is part of the paradox of God living outside of time and in. If you think of it, God's got one leg in both worlds, and he can see the universe from both perspectives. Now, don't let this drive you crazy. It's a paradox. It's two seemingly contradictory things happening at the same time. You can't do this, but God can. He can look at the world and interact with it from the standpoint of being outside of time and seeing everything, all of human history, all at once. So clearly, predicting the future isn't a problem for God because it's not the future to him. It has already happened. He can see it. And so it's easy for him to predict what he's already seen has happened. But he also lives with us, especially in Christ, in time. That means he's watching us progress. He is disappointed when we disappoint him. When we fail at things he's enabled us to do. When we show ignorance of things he's already taught us. When we know the right thing to do and don't do it, he sees our willpower crumple and we give in to our appetites and sinful desires. And he could be disappointed as though he didn't quite know how that temptation was going to turn out. He also can be pleasantly surprised as though somebody from whom he did not expect it showed great spiritual maturity. And this Gentile blew him away that day. You know, poor Jesus had so many hard days. This was a good day in his ministry. He must have been beaming. And the warmth coming from his heart and face must have been noticeable. He was astonished. And he said to those following him, I tell you the truth. When Jesus says that, that's like a little, like pay attention now. This is an alert. What's coming now is, imagine it's in boldface type. Yo, everybody, he's saying, this is when he says, I tell you the truth, it's like saying, yo, word up. I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Like this is, I would have expected this from Jews who've been in the Word for their whole lives and their family for generations. Instead, I'm finding it where I least expected, in a Gentile, a Roman, one of the occupiers of the land of Israel. I'm astounded. I say to you, and now before he even acts on the healing, he's going to do some teaching. He says, I'm telling you, this is what I'm seeing. Many will come from the east and the west, meaning Gentiles, far away from the land of Israel, who know the word, have heard the word, believe the word, act on the word, and are going to take their places at the feast, meaning the feast of heaven, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our three great patriarchs, the fathers of all believers, in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom, that you, meaning that you would have expected, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are going to be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is one of the most painful, frightening descriptions of hell. I've heard people say, oh, I'm not worried about hell. I've had my hell on earth. What BS. They are so ignorant to say something stupid like that. This is what hell looks like. It is not a place of partying, of drinking beer and playing cards and smoking cigarettes your whole life and hanging out and partying with your friends and being naughty. Finally, nobody's going to say no to you from being naughty. Hell is an eternity of frustration, second-guessing, and recriminations, blaming and being angry and bitter at everything, including yourself, weeping in self-pity and gnashing your teeth at all of the people that you want to blame for why you ended up in hell. It is horrible. And Jesus said, how can it be that the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants that I have lavished so much attention on, given so many prophets to, lavished my written scripture, given the royal sacrifices for them to perform, to bond them to me, how could this happen? Because the world is damaged, broken, and perishing. And two big events are coming. The physical destruction of the existing universe is going to be destroyed, melted down, and rebuilt, and the people are going to be separated out and judged. That is the most important series of events in human history, far more important than someone's particular small illness, small compared to this. This is what you need help with, even more important than your earthly sicknesses and diseases. And Jesus himself is the exit from that. His perfect stainless life and his perfect stainless death and resurrection are what changed everything for us. And so faith in him allows you to hook onto him and be saved out of the mess that is coming. God never promised to fix anything that we have broken in the physical universe. And the fact that he does some occasional patching up of things does not mean that he's obligated to do that for everybody. And we can't look at the stories of these miraculous healings, including this remote healing, where the guy was never even, I'll call him the guy, was never even close to Jesus. Jesus could do it remotely because he just spoke, thought, and spoke, and power went out and drove those illnesses, whatever was dogging him down, drove them out of him, just like that. But this story, nor any of the other healings, tell us why and when does Jesus decide to do these healings. What we do know is this. He doesn't obligate himself to fix everything broken in human health. How many other people in Capernaum were sick at this time, do you think? Dozens? Hundreds? Maybe thousands? Why didn't Jesus just heal all of Capernaum? He could have. Bethsaida, too, they're nearby. You know, Menasha, nearby. Don't know. Jesus would heal when it was connected with his ability to change the game in a relationship to draw people to believe in him. One of the scriptures tells us that there was a town so hardened in their attitude toward Christ that it says he could not do any miracles there. What? Jesus can do any miracle anywhere he feels like it, sure enough. But what he cannot do and will not do is perform a miracle where there is no chance of relational advance into greater faith. That's why he did. That's why he would break the laws of what we call the laws of nature and intervene. He said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would," and his servant was healed that very hour. And you got to believe the people back at the sickbed of this servant would report exactly when suddenly he got up out of bed and said, "I'm fine." What a great gift Jesus gave. What's our takeaways here? Number one, although Jesus dearly loves his racial brothers and sisters, he loves the Gentiles too. This is a traditional outsider from the East and the West, and it's just one of the first indicators of the great influx of Gentiles into the people of God. God never wanted to keep Gentiles out. He just wanted to make sure that his Israelites stayed in. So it was never a restrictive love. This is a wonderful demo of Jesus' unconditional love for all peoples of the world. Secondly, this man is a wonderful role model for us in the tone and attitude to have when we come to our God. He might have heard a no, but he humbled himself, made no demands. He didn't say, "You owe me." Basically, he said, "Lord, you owe me nothing." But he asked for mercy. That's how to pray. You don't have to feel bad. Since you don't know what God is going to do with your prayers, just ask away and then ask again. I just want to hasten to add, God does not find it insulting when you have the same prayer 5 days in a row. I would. If you ask me to do something for you on Monday and you ask again on Tuesday and ask again on Wednesday and the phone rings on Thursday and I pick it up and you say, "Hi, it's me," and I'm going to say, "What?" I will get testy if you ask me the same thing 5 days in a row. Don't treat God as though you were talking to me. He doesn't mind. In fact, Jesus said, "Ask, pester me." In fact, sometimes I think God, for reasons of his own character development, as he's watching you and me, he's going to make you wait to push you to commit yourself more to this prayer. He sometimes will not act on it right away to see, are you serious or are you just playing around with me? Is this like, am I a sidelight or are you serious? And do you know how on the radio sometimes they'll say, "Hey, Radio Land, our seventh caller will get a check for $250. So you have to be the seventh caller. I submit to you that God might say, "I'm going to answer her prayer. I'm going to answer it on her seventh ask." And you might think, how weird is that? Like, one or done. I'm going to say it to you once, God. You're not so dumb that you don't know. I'm going to tell you once. Shouldn't have to repeat it. God says, "I don't see it that way. Ask again and ask again. Because I might have attached the answer to your seventh. So keep after it." You don't know how God is going to do his remote healings. And he is so remote, no matter where your sick friend or loved one is, or no matter where you are when you call out, God can do remote healing from his heavenly throne. He can speak the word. Ultimately, he's going to answer all those prayers for all of us and restore us back to full equipment. Man, when the angel Gabriel blows his trumpet, the trumpet blast shall sound, and Christ gives his word, and we arise out of our graves. You can read Isaiah 35 for a splendid chapter telling the excitement of physical restoration from all of the broken and sick things that dog us down. So either God's going to patch you up short term, or we're all going to be fully restored, but that restoration is guaranteed. And here's like the thing. Ready? This demo shows that he can do it. And it shows you don't have to get it all now. Think of how many sins you have committed because you're trying to grab it all now and you're afraid of missing out. Here is full restoration promised. And even more important than physical healing is the spiritual and emotional healing that the Son of God will give you by the forgiveness of your sins. His love for you is a gift to you. The centurion could have skipped the buildup about all the stuff that he was doing and how nice he had been and how worthy he was. God's not interested in that. What he is interested in is, do you believe in me? And how will my interactions with you help you to a deeper and fuller trust in me? If we have Christ, we have everything. If we don't have Christ, we have nothing. In your time of need, just remember a very grateful Roman centurion who was treated not just like a patient, not just like a friend, but as a child of God. Christ treated him as his brother. And it would be sweet indeed if you and I will be able to have a chat with him in heaven. He might have to learn English, or maybe we'll learn Latin. But how awesome it'll be to see this person whose faith story gives us such inspiration. Here's another Epiphany sign and wonder to build up your faith. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.